The text we're using is in the back of your bulletin from Isaiah 5:20. We turn to this text this morning and we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding of this text and its timelessness. We pray you'd give us an understanding so that we might find ourselves emboldened and encouraged to be your people that are not affected by this, that do not pursue this, as mentioned by the prophet. Give us understanding, we beg of thee in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn to the text this morning, we are looking at the subject of the transvaluation of all values. Or synonymously, sometimes it's referred to as the revaluation of all values. If you were to take a course on Nietzsche in philosophy, you would find this phrase eventually being tripped across in your reading of Nietzsche. They're high-sounding terms, aren't they? Transvaluation, five syllables, of all values, or this revaluation of all values. They're high-sounding terms that really have the simple meaning of inverting the definition or meaning of good and evil. Paul himself gets this idea in Romans 1, where he mentions repeatedly how the God-haters exchanged a truth for a lie. That which is abnormal becomes normative, and that which was virtuous becomes thought of as a vice. And this transvaluation of all values has been around, well, it's been around ever since men rebelled against God. As we read this morning in Isaiah 5, this is the woe that's being pronounced upon the people, this idea of moral corruption, we might call it. They're calling evil good and good evil, or putting darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are all synonymous. It's almost like a Hebraic poetry that's going on here. There are five woes that are mentioned in this context, and this is the fourth of the five woes mentioned against God's people here in this context. And we would note that even in Isaiah's time, there were those who would invert God's moral order with fair-sounding names for foul, disgusting acts. And that's why the proverb came around, "The more things change, the more they stay the same." In their world, that is, in this transvaluation of all values world, cowardice becomes discernment, while rushing in where angels fear to tread becomes courage. In this Alice in Wonderland world, niggardliness becomes thrift, while wastefulness is called generosity. Everything becomes inverted and upside down and backwards and inside out. Everything becomes inverted and so perverted in this transvaluation of all values world. Deception, for example, becomes good advertising. Honesty becomes pathological conscientiousness. And being principled becomes being obstinate. This is what Isaiah was facing here as he denounces this mindset. Lewis captures something of this in his Pilgrim's Regress. I've used this before, but it's always a portion that is so illustrative of this idea. In Pilgrim's Regress, Lewis wrote about a man who ordered milk and eggs from a waiter in a restaurant. After tasting the milk, he commented to the waiter that it was delicious, and the waiter replied, "Milk is only the secretion of a cow, just like urine and feces." And after eating the eggs, he commented on the tastiness of the eggs. Again, the waiter responded that eggs are only a byproduct of a chicken. After thinking about the waiter's comment for a moment, the man responded, "You lie. You don't know the difference between what nature is meant for nourishment and what it's meant for garbage." This is what happens in a transvaluation of all values culture, where good is evil and evil is good. What's been forgotten is what's meant, what God has given us for nourishment, and what God has warned us against in terms of garbage. And this is a culture that, as we'll be seeing in just a moment, that we're largely living in. We're going from the transvaluation of values to the transvaluation of values to the transvaluation of values in an ever-cyclical spinning downward, downward, downward. This corruption that Isaiah warns about here, this woe, and keep in mind that when God pronounces a woe, it's not just bad news, people. It's earthquaking and sky-falling stuff when God pronounces woe. This corruption is a red flashing light warning out the danger of not only moral obtuseness, but also of behavioral Russian roulette. A social order that functions in this way, where good is evil and bitter is sweet and light is darkness, is one to be swallowed up by its own immorality. And as such, one can easily understand why a woe is pronounced upon it by God's prophet. Here in Isaiah 5:20, we have, as we've already pointed out, a series of synonymous metaphors that are given in a Hebraic setting in order to accentuate the point being made. That's often the way the Hebrews emphasize something, was by returning to it and saying it in a mildly different ways. It's a kind of a parallelism. And throughout the scriptures, as you know, light and darkness symbolize what? Good and evil. Somebody whispered it, yes. There are several passages you could go to that. I'll give you just two. Psalm 112:4, under the upright there arises a light in the darkness. Job 29, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. There is this idea of symbolism of good and evil. Bitter for sweet. It's more symbolism, but it is rarer than light and darkness. Jeremiah calls wickedness bitter in his book in chapter 2. And the psalmist calls the judgments of God sweet. The judgments of God are sweet in Psalm 109. The same problem that Isaiah presents itself also in Proverbs, where the writer of the Proverbs says, warns against acquitting the guilty and condemning the righteous. Both are detestable to the Lord. And so this is this transvaluation of all values world, this upside down, inside out, backwards world. And so that was by way of introduction and try to set the table. First of all, we want to define in more detail this transvaluation of all values. Now, I don't know if the ancient world made an official philosophy out of this, but in the early 1900s, a chap named Nietzsche did make a philosophy out of this. And he called this, as we've said, the revaluation of all values. And we've been pursuing it as a culture in the West now for a very long time. It should be known about Nietzsche that the man violently hated biblical Christianity. Nietzsche wrote, "I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity, the one great instinct for revenge, for which no expedient is sufficiently poisonous, secret, subterranean, petty. I call it, Christianity, the one immortal blemish on all of mankind." And one calculates time from the day on which this fatality arose, Nietzsche says, from the first day of Christianity, from today, revaluation of all values. Of course, Nietzsche himself eventually died of being insane, or eventually went insane and died of social disease. And so he came up with this idea of the transvaluation of all values. And what that means, absent the pretentiousness of the label, is that the old sins becomes virtues and the old virtues become sins. Sodomy is to be exalted, while anyone who thinks men and women should have different social roles is an evil fascist. Matriarchy and feminism are to be championed in this transvaluation of all values world, while patriarchy is seen to be villainous and vile. Christian white people must be cast down since they were the traditional evil carriers of Christianity, and other segments of people and perverts must be saluted since they're the ones who are embodying the transvaluation of all values. And so what you get is this, is you get this group, the perverts and others who are in favor of this transvaluation of all values. And they become this great body who does a long march through the institutions. They become the rank and file that changes everything, so that virtues, things that were once virtues are now vices and vice versa. And this process has been going on for a very, very long time. And this Nietzschean philosophy, which the West has imbibed as it was used as a weapon by the cultural Marxists, is asserted that life has no inherent meaning. And since life has no inherent meaning, you get chaps like Herbert Gosnell, right? You know that name, right? You should know the name. You should know the name. The largest mass murderer in U.S. history. An abortion doctor. What you get with this transvaluation of all values is you get the New York legislature as a whole. What do you get them? What do you see them doing? They stand up and give a standing ovation to their work in making the most criminal of acts legal. The transvaluation of all values. Their grandparents of that legislator, their great-grandparents, never would have dreamed of that. But because of the transvaluation of all values, because of the setting upside down of the Christian social order, because of the setting aside of Jesus Christ and his law word, all of these things are upon us now. The transvaluation of all values. Some might say that we're all Nietzscheans now. So, in this philosophy, life has no inherent meaning. Therefore, every previous meaning, every previous value, every previous morality must be transvalued. There's no inherent meaning since there really is no transcendent. Right? There's no transcendent God that gives meaning. Therefore, there is no meaning except there is no meaning. It's like the sailors, before they had all the satellite equipment, right? What would they navigate by? The stars. Especially the North Stars, I understand, and not being a sailor myself, I could be wrong there. But they navigate by the stars, but now imagine the stars no longer are there. Or imagine that they're all covered by a cloudy night. Then they just don't know where they're at. It's the same thing that's happened with the transvaluation of all values. When you eliminate a transcendent God who gives meaning to everything, in terms of values and morals and social order, we're what? We're set adrift. We're like the sailors without the stars. Per the transvaluation of all values, the previous Christian values were merely in the way in which power was seized and used to manipulate people in order to serve the ends of the cultural gatekeepers. And so the Christian moral order in this understanding was seen as just a way of to manipulate people. And that manipulation had to end. The previous values were relics of the old Christian mindset, the old Christian order, we might even say of Christendom. And with the reduction of these previous values into rubble with a sledgehammer of transvaluation, an individual can now themselves arrive at meaningfulness. They can create their own meaning and they can have an existential experience. The whole philosophy of existentialism itself grows out of this. Maybe we'll go into that at another time. This idea of then the individual arriving at their own self-realization and meaningfulness apart from any set values will then foster, according to this philosophy, a better relationship with others who likewise have entered into the nirvana of self-realization and meaningfulness, which in turn will lead to harmony and understanding among the peoples. And with the final collapse of the old Christian morality, people will no longer think in terms of them and us, and utopia will be ushered in. So goes the transvaluation of all values in its philosophy. So that gives you just a foundational or bedrock understanding of what this transvaluation of all values is, and we're seeing it everywhere still in our culture today. And we pause here just briefly to go on a brief rabbit trail. It won't be very long. We ask ourselves, why do we speak about this? As we've spoke before, there are many voices in the institutional Reformed Church which insist that what's being spoken of here this morning should not be spoken of from a pulpit. since according to that mindset and that view, the pulpit must be reserved for matters of salvation and redemption. The problem with this mindset are multitudinous, and we've covered them before, but I'll mention them briefly. If one only preaches on salvation and the progress of redemption or the mechanics of the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of salvation, if they only talk about your need to do Bible study and have prayer, if they don't talk about God's law and a Christian worldview and what that means in terms of, of an impact in the public square, if they don't talk about Christ as king and what his kingship looks like in everyday life, if they don't talk about that, it's like a mechanic who knows all about taking apart an engine and putting it back together again and give you all the information about the pistons and the rings and everything else, the carburetor. He can do it all, but he doesn't know how to drive the car. He's completely clueless about what it is to put the key in the ignition or to even press the button anymore, I guess. He doesn't know what it means to put it in drive. He doesn't know what it means to hit the accelerator, but he knows about the engine. And if all we talk about is the mechanics and the intricacies of how it is that salvation progresses in terms of its order, then we are creating a church full of mechanics who know everything about the engine but don't know how to drive the car. Make sense? Now, there's a danger in the other direction as well. We want to admit that up front. If all you talk about is this kind of a thing, and you don't talk about the wonders of salvation, the work of Christ and the cross, if you don't talk about the Spirit being poured forth to the end of men desiring Christ, then you're going to have another lopsided Christian. You'll have somebody who knows how to drive the car but doesn't know what an engine is. And so both need to be spoken of, in the pulpit. The old Puritan quip we embrace, the law takes you to Christ and the cross for salvation, and then the cross sends you back to the law for sanctification. Secondly, if we do not speak on public square morality, then the public square will increasingly become immoral. And what will happen from that point is that, well, first of all, if people come back into the church, they're going to bring that immorality in the church with them, whereupon Christianity will be redefined in terms of the transvaluation of all values. Christ's kingship will be redefined. Everything about the church will be redefined if we don't talk about and speak about these things. And even if they don't come back into the church will be increasingly marginalized, and people in the church will be told, if we don't speak about these things, if we don't live them out in the public square, people will be told, you can have your Christianity inside these four walls, but what? Not outside these four walls. And eventually the four walls begin to themselves shrink in size. So we speak about these things. If we do not speak on the public square morality, then the public square will become immoral. Thirdly, without speaking about public morality, we become functional antinomians. And fourthly, most importantly, the Scripture everywhere speaks about the law as being holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is a guide to life. And the foundation of legislative lawmaking should be championed by the church at every turn. And that was a quick aside, as I said. What would we say as we continue on? We want to look briefly, and we are only looking briefly. We could spend a lot of time on this particular point. We want to look at the flowering of the transvaluation of all values, how that has flowered in the West over the last, I don't know what time frame you'd want to put on it, at least since the rise of Dewey. First, let's look at secondary education. Remember, we're talking about this idea of God's woe calling good evil and evil good, bitter, sweet and sweet bitter, light, darkness, and darkness, light. How has it flowered? How have values been revalued in secondary education? Well, with the implementation of values clarification and values-free education, we have found the transvaluation of all values in the secondary schools, the government schools, K through 12 as they're called. This is a set program, and I have a book piled this high I've read that goes into these things in different ways. It's not like I'm just saying this off the top of my head. And the reason I say that is because this is a subject that can get you in really hot trouble when you start pressing it. And values clarification And then eventually values-free education. It was brought to the fore in the 1960s by a humanist psychologist, William Colson, a chap named Carl Rogers, and also Abraham Maslow. You've heard some of those names perhaps. And this values clarification and values-free education was based on humanistic psychology in which patients were regarded as the sole judge of rightness or wrongness of their actions and moral behavior. So in psychology, the patient's coming in, and eventually the patient is himself alone becoming the adjudicator of what's right and wrong. This eventually then seeps into where? Into values-free education and to values clarification in the secondary schools. And so what the students are being taught is they are the final what? They are their own final arbiters of what? What is right and what is wrong. And so what's being created here is this whole transvaluation of all values. So they pioneered it in the realm of psychology. They introduced it into the schools. And again, it's founded on the idea of the absence of God. And it's absence of a presupposed moral order. And what comes in is this transvaluation of all values. The underlying premise of values clarification and values free education was that it was wrong. It was wrong for teachers to teach virtues. I hope you understand what they're doing here. It was wrong for teachers to teach virtues. How virtuous of them, right? It was wrong. And so honesty or integrity or justice became, because such teaching constitutes the indoctrinated of children, were thrown out the window. Children have to have their own moral freedom. They have to choose for themselves. They can't have it taught to them. Of course, it was pursued with not a thought of how indoctrinating the children and violating their moral freedom when they taught them values and virtue as constants were contradictory. In the secondary schools, the children were encouraged to choose their own values, and the teacher was to only facilitate and was required to avoid all moralizing and criticizing of whatever the student embraced for values and virtues. So it was a systemic way to teach children to be their own God, determining good from evil. And the whole recent thing, in the past 5 or 10 years, I don't know how far it goes back, of bullying. You've heard of that, right? This idea of warring against bullying that you find in the public schools. Well, that originally cropped up so that students wouldn't find themselves being teased for embracing perversion. That's a diplomatic way to say it. All right? Now, again, this is not to say that we champion bullying, or it's not to say that bullying is a good thing. It's just to say that's the reason that it cropped up. And it wouldn't have cropped up without the transvaluation of all values. In this way, the transvaluation of all values is part of the curriculum in the government schools. We should be surprised when we meet young adults that have gone through the school system, they have a rock-solid understanding of right and wrong. Because they are taught that that's wrong, to have a rock-solid value of right and wrong. This is why Bertrand Russell could say, a genius of the earlier 20th century, when he talked about the schools, he said, education should aim at destroying free will, so that pupils thus schooled will be incapable throughout the rest of their lives of thinking or acting otherwise than what their schoolmasters have wished. Influences of the home are obstructive. In order to condition students, verses set to music and repeatedly intoned are very effective. It's for a future scientist to make these maxims precise and discover exactly how much it costs per head to make children believe that snow is black. When the technique has been perfected, every government that has been in charge of education for more than one generation will be able to control its subjects securely without the need of armies or policemen. The transvaluation of all values. And what we see here is that underneath of it all is the desire and ability to control. And since God is the only one who controls, it's the attempt to be God. We looked at already briefly psychology, how this transvaluation of all values is flowered in psychology. We mentioned just again here the evidence that psychological techniques for changing personality is intended to mean eventually the emasculation of the American male was provided by Abraham Maslow. You might remember Maslow because of his hierarchy of needs. You remember that triangle, anybody? Well, Maslow was often known for other things. He said, for example, the next step in personal evolution, the next step in personal evolution is the transcendence of both masculinity and femininity to general humanness. Well, he wrote that probably 50 years ago. Where are we at? Are we seeing what Maslow talked about? A giving up of masculinity and femininity for general humanness? Talking about the flowering of transvaluation of all values. We're talking about the flowering of Isaiah 5:20, where good is called evil and evil is called good. We see it in higher academia. And here we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at what happens once I get done with K through 12 and then go on to college. I've seen it with my own eyes with people I love. In our current climate, all this transvaluation of all values, all this Isaiah 5:20 began to accelerate with the work of the Frankfurt School. School in Germany, I can't get into all the details, started in the late 20s, early 30s. In 1950, one of their devotees, a chap named Theodore Adorno, wrote the book, The Authoritarian Personality. What eventually happened is that the members of the Frankfurt School had to flee Germany, and guess where they came? That's right, as well as other of the highbrow Ivy Leagues type schools. Mark Husa, also a well-known member, made his way to Stanford, so they're there on the West Coast as well. So in this higher academia, you have Adorno writing the book, The Authoritarian Personality. Well, you've probably never heard of, and I don't fault you, it's clear back in 1950. But the book became a Bible for the transvaluation of all values. It was brought into the college setting. And there in the college setting, the students were getting their minds filled with this kind of understanding. The book was anti-family. It was a transvaluation of all values, and it deconstructed the idea of the Christian family. It was consistent with a chap named Franz Boas, who went before, who had an anti-Christ anthropology, and was consistent with Freud's psychoanalytical, thank you, psychology, right? And let's just talk a second about Adorno's book. Adorno's book created what they call a fascist scale. Eventually called the F scale. And the fascist scale was to be measured by how authoritarian you were. And if you believed in a Christian family, then you fell on the fascist level. You fell down, you became more and more likely to be fascist. If you believed in the sanctity of marriage, the fascist scale started biting you. This book, The Authoritarian Personality. He labored to prove that the heretofore normative cultural behavior and attitudes that were centered on patriarchy were guilty of being abnormal and fascistic in terms of where the authority was located in Western civilization. So what he's doing, basically what he was doing, was he was criminalizing Christianity. He was transvaluating all values. He practiced in this book what became known as critical theory, and was simply the destructive criticism of the bulwarks of Western Christian civilization. Christianity, capitalism, patriarchal authority, monogamous family structures, hierarchy, Christian morality, all based on God's transcendent law. Tradition, sexual boundaries, restraints, loyalty, love of country, heredity, and love of homogenous social orders were all seen as being bad on the fascist scale. Sorry about the mic. And so here you have all these students, the book's written in the 1950s. In 1950, and it's being used in the university, and what happens 10 short years later, or the beginning of 10 short years? Well, you have the sexual revolution. And you wouldn't be surprised if this is going on in all the universities, right? If this is what's being pushed, you wouldn't be surprised to find the sexual revolution coming to the fore. What Adorno did is he painted a picture of the West and Middle America as being inherently fascist, as well as being given to anti-Semitism. Adorno's book was a large piece in the march through Western Christian institutions, and it had as its goal the Talmudification of America, with it sitting on its head and inverting all that was good so it was considered evil, and all that was evil so it was considered good.
Isaiah 5:20 again. The book went like fire among the stubble because the universities had already been primed by the arrival of the Frankfurt School people. In a journal in 1954, it was says, no volume like The Authoritarian Personality published since the war in the field of social psychology has had a greater impact on the direction of the actual empirical work being carried on in the university today. So you want to know how we got where we're at? That's kind of what I'm telling you. This is how we got where we're at. I didn't say that right, but you understand. This book eventually gave birth to Christian white guilt, since it was Christian white people who had built the inherently fascist, racist, and anti-Semitic West. And 10 short years later, the sexual revolution is rippling through middle America, in part due to Adorno's Transvaluations of All Values book. There were a few that could see behind the curtain what was going on. One chap, Christopher Lash, I've read a couple of his books, not a Christian, but still very insightful at times. Lash could say in 1991, the purpose and design of Studies in Prejudice, here he's referring to Adorno's book, the purpose and design of Studies in Prejudice dictated the conclusion that prejudice, a psychological disorder rooted in authoritarian personality structure, could be eradicated only by subjecting the American people to what amounted to collective psychotherapy. By treating them as inmates of an insane asylum, from the beginning this was social science with a political agenda. And by identifying the liberal personality as the antithesis of the authoritarian personality, they equated mental health with an approved political position. They defended liberalism on the grounds that other positions had their roots in personal pathology. So if you didn't share their worldview, you were touched, sick. And what their worldview was opposition to biblical Christianity and the culture that it had formed and shaped. And this continues to be what they're feeding your kids in the university. This continues to be what you're paying them to do. And until that stops, it's curious how to see the transvaluation of all values is going to stop. Or until the church finds its what? Finds its voice. Makes sense? So this wasn't science that Adorno was writing, although he tried to push it as science. It was just advocacy under the guise of science, which is what science is anyway. That it still is something that is of consequence. Consider that in August of 2003, the National Institute of Mental Health and the National Science Foundation announced the results of their $1.2 million taxpayer-funded study. This study stated, with your money, our money, essentially that traditionalists are mentally disturbed, and scholars from the universities of Maryland, California, Berkeley, and Stanford had determined that social conservatives suffer from, quote, mental rigidity, dogmatism, and uncertainty avoidance, together with associated indicators for mental illness. This is Nietzsche's revaluation of all values. This is Isaiah 5:20, calling good evil and evil good. This is your tax dollars at work. This is Orwellian newspeak, where everything is really the opposite of what it is. This is calling evil good and good evil, dressed up in 21st century evening clothes. And this is what you're paying for when you send your children to university, Christian or non-Christian. This is why places like Pocket College are so important, if people would only dive in and dig in. There's so much more, right? We're talking about the flowering, and maybe I'll save it for next week. Maybe I'll do it in the evening. I don't know, because we're at the end of our time now. But if you go to the church, we see it flowering there. Bob just told me as he came in today that the United Methodists are meeting together to determine whether or not they're going to if they're going to allow perverts to marry. That's the United Methodist. I just read an article this week, and I'm off the cuff, top of my head now. Our article this week by a guy at Wheaton, the evangelicals, the good guys, right? Old Testament professor. I won't give his last name because I'm not absolutely sure I'm remembering it, though I think I am. But anyway, at Wheaton, he's saying that the law of God was never intended to be legislative, not even in the time of Israel. And it's not intended to be legislative now. Wheaton! We all know how The perverseness is crawling into the church in what they're calling revoicing conferences, where perversion is being saluted. There's so many things that you could talk about. We could talk about how they do it in film. This, you're sitting there watching a film, and if you're not epistemologically self-conscious, what's happening? You're having your values transvalued, because the way that they craft the story makes you feel sympathetic for the villain, right? For the person who should be the villain, but really is now the good guy. I have extensive notes on the Cider House Rules, The Shape of Water, The Magnificent Seven's remake, Pleasantville. These are all films where you can just show chapter and verse, transvaluation of all values, transvaluation of all values. And the way they do it is they make you sympathetic to the person you should not be sympathetic to. And the person you should be sympathetic to is seen as a bigoted, prejudiced, fascist Christian. And so where will we land when it comes to this subject? Well, there's a lot more to be said, but we can land just on this far. We have to champion Christ's kingship. We have to proclaim that Christ is our great high priest, and that the only hope there is for mankind is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself as an atonement, who while we were still enemies, Christ died, the just for the unjust. We have to offer this good news. And the reason I take time to do this is I know that there are people online listening. We have to offer the good news of Jesus Christ, and then we have to do what Arnold spoke about a couple weeks ago. We have to tell people they're not only saved from something, but they're saved to something. They're saved from their sin, and they're saved to transforming to the character of Christ, which is the character of Christ is God's law. And so we have a lot of work to do, but we need to champion Christ's cause, and we need to be willing to pay the price, right? Because our position, the position of Christianity for centuries in the West, is now incrementally being, if not criminalized, at least is being seen as antisocial behavior. And we have just to be willing to bear the cross, if that's what's going to be, and champion Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, thank you for this congregation, this flock. This, as said in the Shakespeare play on Crispin Day, this band of brothers and sisters. We pray that you'd give us the courage of our convictions. We pray that we wouldn't ourselves find ourselves embracing the transvaluation of all values. We pray that we would see that this goes back to the garden where Eve decided to believe the serpent and instead of believing God, thus transvaluing all her values. We pray that we'd realize the contest that we're in and that we'd champion your cause without being belligerent or bitter. I'm so prone to that. Grant us grace, Father, to at one and the same time stand for you without also coming across as angry. For your kingdom, for your name's sake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.